right. I'm going to start from the back of the class. What I want to do is I want to do a Google search and just see what kinds of things come up. So I kind of test drove this, but it could easily change. So we're going to search for the word church. And we're going to come over to news stories. And just see what kinds of news stories are floating around that have to do with the church right now. So we have Texas megachurch faces exodus of worshipers after a sex abuse scandal set off a summer of turmoil. So that would be the Robert Morrison scandal. And then another article about Robert Morrison. Rwanda explains why it closed thousands of churches again. At this church in Portugal, parishioners surf before they worship. Man, that's groundbreaking news. That's what we come here for. Barlow County Church with daycare destroyed by fire. Okay, it looks like these are all aggregated. These are about the same thing. Affordable housing on church parking lots. A new law makes it easier to build. Oh, and then Kamala. Kamala tells church conference, we're not going back after it votes to ban gay marriage. Pro-war policies put Russia's Orthodox Church under increasing pressure outside of Russia. Church in India follows synodal path, celebrating annual Marian Novena. Oh, and then a community picnic. Let's see what else is going on. Okay, you have apparently two sides that are fighting over ownership of a historic church building. President Holland on Gospel of Jesus Christ and Life's Challenges. I'm not sure who President Holland is. I would imagine that's the president of a school or organization. Wicked, depraved, torturous, and excessively cruel. Not sure what this has to do with church, but there it is. A church film fest. Oh, grief share. Well, we got a page and a half into the results before we found out about a ministry that a church is doing. And then a church plant in a Minnesota college town. Church closure. Do you guys see any kinds of themes? We're not doing very well. Scandals. Closures and scandals.
Lots of negative.
Lots of negative. Are we surprised? Okay. So why do you think, well, first of all, would you agree that there is more animosity today between the church and the world than there was 30, 40 years ago? Y'all were paying attention 30 and 40 years ago more than I was, I assume.
You didn't have social media and all this TV stuff and everything reporting all this stuff that's going on.
Okay.
And if you were a gay person, you didn't want anybody to know about it.
Okay. So why do you think there's more tension now than there was three or four decades ago?
I don't know if there's more tension. I think it's just ungodly. The tension. I mean, I think people have just lost their way in knowing who God is. And I guess a lot of it comes down to trust when you see so much, as she said, about the media, what it says about churches in general. I just our church, but churches in general.
Okay. There's been an erosion of trust. That's a big one. Alicia?
I think it's probably the same. People just hit it more.
Okay. So this has always been going on, but now there's more coverage of it.
People are more apt to say what they actually feel now.
Okay, so people are more comfortable voicing their disdain.
I think a lot of it, if you're not grounded in God's word, you're looking for a way to where you don't have to go if you don't want to. There's a lot of people like that.
People want more and expect more right now. And they're willing to fight for it and do whatever they want to get, I guess. But I mean, when I was in our 40s, I mean, you just were happy to get a used couch. And then everybody has to have a new one.
Hmm. Okay.
Not just couches, but.
So there's kind of a consumerism that has bled over in people's opinions toward the church.
People spend more money now. When I had a gift basket business in the 80s, $15 to $25 a day. Now they're spending $200 and $300 on children in kindergarten. Mm-hmm. That's why my daughter-in-law took my business and made another one. Yeah.
What we used to do in the dark, we do it in daylight now. There's no shame. Nobody holds you accountable.
Okay, so no. Trying to figure out how to summarize that. Yeah, people do now, in broad daylight, publicly visible, unashamedly, what used to be done in secrecy, behind closed doors, because of shame. So here's my suggestion for the morning. And that's that the church and the world are telling two different stories. And it's the difference in the stories that we're telling that leads to a lot of our tension. Our neighbors and our coworkers and our clients and our tenants and our nieces and nephews are telling a different story than we are telling about the world, about how the world works, about what humanity is, about what's wrong with the world and what should be done to fix things. They're telling stories that have different villains and different heroes and different plots and even different settings. And I would say, actually, it's not that there are two different stories. I think the world is telling a lot of different stories. And there's a lot of competition right now for who is going to control the narrative. There's always been some degree of tension between the church and the world, but I think it's become more pronounced lately because of the rise to prominence of these different stories. To be a church for Maypearl, this does not mean that we play chaplain and shepherd to a community that's comprised largely of believers. Maypearl is increasingly post-Christian. And not just Maypearl, Waxahachie, Itley, Midlothian. To be a church from Maypearl does not mean playing chaplain to a community that's largely believers. It means being a church in a community that's telling a different story than us. Being in a community that has largely moved on from church and no longer shares the assumptions of the church. So to be a church from Maypearl, I think, means to take that shift seriously and not grumble about it, but instead choose to love and to serve and bless our neighbors. So for us to live in a post-Christian community and to be a church from Maypearl, as she is now and is increasingly becoming, we need to know what story it is we're telling. And we need to know how different it is from the story that the world is telling. and be able to communicate our own story with gentleness and respect. So today, we're going to start a series that we're going to do all this quarter on creation and fall, where we're going to look at Genesis 1 to 3. So how might Genesis 1 through 3, which is the creation and the fall story, how might that be helpful in understanding the story that we are telling as Christians and how it differs from the world? Okay, we have a creator. That's a big difference between our story and the story of the world. How else do you think this might be helpful in understanding our own story? So this is going to answer some questions about who we are, what a human being is, and where we come from. That's a big part of it. I think of Genesis 1 through 3 as kind of like the first 5 minutes of every movie you've ever seen. In the first 5 minutes of every movie, what do you learn? You learn who the main character is. You learn what's normal for them. You learn what the rules of the game are. You know who this story is about. You also learn what's going to go wrong or what the challenge is that this person now has to deal with. And you're learning where the story is taking place. Is this happening in outer space? Is this happening in Utah? Is this happening in New York or where? And where does this thing need to go? All of that is being established in the first 5 minutes of the movie. And that's, I think, what Genesis 1 through 3 is. So we're looking at these chapters because they're defining for a Christian worldview. If you want to know who we are, where we come from, what's wrong, what's the solution, all of that is established in the first 3 pages of the Bible. And these are not things that our neighbors, tenants, coworkers, nieces and nephews, or whoever necessarily agree with. The things that we believe, we believe because of Genesis 1 through 3, not because they're obvious. We believe them because they're articles of faith. So when we ask someone to believe with us, to see the world as we see it, we're not asking them to just, hey, look at the evidence. Look at how natural and self-supporting the system is. What we're saying is the Bible leads us to believe something different about the world. And come look at how beautiful this is. This is, if everything seems a little muddy right now, it's going to get clearer as time goes on. Right now I'm getting a lot of like, what are you talking about? This is a model that I have adapted from N.T. Wright in his book, The New Testament and the People of God. What he says is any worldview is comprised of 3 interrelated characteristics. He says 4, I'm boiling it down to 3. 3 things that take any worldview in any culture, anywhere in the world, and this is how you can kind of tease it out and break it apart. These are the components that make a worldview. First is the story. What is the big story, the human story, that culture is telling? Who are the good guys? And who are the bad guys? And what's the essential problem in the world? And how is that going to be resolved? Every culture has a story. Whether you go to India or Iceland, there's some narrative about everything and how we fit into everything. I would argue that in the United States right now, there are many narratives that are all competing for which one is going to be in control. And that's why we can't seem to get anywhere, why there's so much talking past each other and so much conflict. That's, I think, is the root of the culture wars. But we'll come back to this in depth. Another thing that Wright says comprises a worldview is the symbols. The story that a culture believes is expressed through certain symbols that embody it and propagate that story. So what are some symbols? Can you think of any examples in our own culture? What are some symbols, not for the church, but for the world, that propagate this is what's true? What are some events or some objects or places that carry a deep symbolism for us in America?
Freedom.
Freedom? Can we think of any symbols that express freedom?
The flag.
The flag? Yeah, the flag is a big symbol. Very important symbol. The Statue of Liberty. Yeah, what does the Statue of Liberty communicate? Freedom, everybody's welcome, hope. What's the name of the poem? The New Colossus on the Statue of Liberty. The huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Anyway, yeah. What are some other symbols in American culture? This can get real fun if you get creative. Yeah, the almighty dollar. It's interesting. How many of you have heard the phrase, the almighty dollar? Okay. Is there anything else that we call almighty?
God.
Isn't that interesting? Money seems to have taken the place of God. What's that about? How about... ba-da-ba-ba-ba. About the golden arches. That's a symbol that is a deeply American symbol. And it's only become an American symbol in the last, 50, 60, 70 years. But you can go anywhere in the world and you can find this little embassy of American culture that serves up a hamburger. That communicates something about what Americans are about, doesn't it? In the same way that Big Ben says something about what Londonites are about, or Londoners. Anyway, other symbols of American culture would be, one that I thought of, it's not around anymore, is the World Trade Center. The World Trade Center wasn't just attacked because it was so tall that it was easy to hit. It was attacked because of the symbolism that it carried of American commerce. Correct? I was 11 at the time, so this is my read long after the fact. I didn't even know what it was when it was hit. But I've kind of gathered after the fact it was a symbol of American commerce and leading the world economy. Holidays are symbols. We have a holiday coming up tomorrow, Labor Day. I think about Christmas. How ironic it is that we still celebrate Christmas broadly in America, even though so few people actually subscribe to the doctrines that created it. It's like we still need the holiday to keep the economy going.
It's the almighty dollar.
The almighty dollar. Yeah. I think Pride Month is a symbol. It's a symbolic event that embodies a certain story and propagates a story. The fact that we still have presidents swearing in with their hand on the Bible, whether they've ever actually read that Bible or not, is irrelevant. It's a symbolic action.
Or believe it.
Or believe it. Okay, what are some symbols in the church that communicate or reinforce our story?
Cross.
The cross. The cross is a big symbol. What does the cross symbolize to us? What does it communicate? Tells us the story of what Jesus did. It's a reminder of what he did. It's also a call to a way of life. Right? It's a call to a life of self-sacrifice, of self-emptying. Can we think of any other symbols in the church? Communion. Okay? Communion is not just a symbol, but it is a symbol. And it embodies the story about how God is unifying humanity. And I share the same bread and the same cup with somebody who sits on the other side of the room, somebody who comes from a different part of town. I eat and drink in unity with people in another country who are also celebrating the table that morning. Yeah, it's a symbol of unity. What else?
Baptistry.
The baptistry, or baptism itself, is a symbol. Again, not just a symbol, but not less than a symbol. It tells us the story, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, dying to self, being filled with the Spirit, forgiveness of sins, coming judgment. Like, all the whole story is embodied in baptism. I think the architecture of the building communicates something, and the Catholics understand that. Catholics understand that the way that you lay out a building communicates something about what's important. That's why they have such tall, grand buildings in their great cathedrals, to draw your eyes upward. I think it says something when we have a dedicated classroom space. I'm not saying we shouldn't have a dedicated classroom space off to the side, but I'm saying that communicates something about what we value. Because I don't know that grand cathedral that draws your eyes upwards has a classroom wing. Maybe there are some that do, I don't know. But to have dedicated space, that says something about what's important to us, the training of our children. Okay, so you have the story that's being told in a culture. You have the symbols that communicate and reinforce that story. And then you have the praxis, the way of life that arises out of that story. The story that you believe about the world is going to determine what way of life you think is appropriate. That is, if you believe that marriage should be monogamous between a man and a woman, that arises out of what you believe the story of the world to be. And if you have a different story about the world, you'll have a different view of how marriage should be practiced. Does that make sense? So I think the story is the root of the whole thing. Okay, time is getting away from us, so you guys got to stop talking. Could you read that, by the way, the colors? Were the colors okay?
Yeah.
Okay, I usually test drive it to make sure that it's visible, and I forgot to. Okay, so we're going to talk about the story. The story that any culture tells, whether you're in Indian or Iceland or Texas or wherever, any culture's story is an answer to four questions. Those questions are, first of all, who are we? Who are we as human beings? What does it mean to be human? Do human beings have a purpose? And if so, what is the purpose? So in ancient Mesopotamia, you have a story being told where the god Marduk kills the god Tiamat, the goddess Tiamat, because she's trying to stage a rebellion against all the gods and she wants to become in control. And Marduk takes the pieces of her carcass and uses them to form the earth. And he takes her blood and mixes it with the mud and forms humans. Humans then are made out of an evil deity. And Marduk makes them to serve the gods, to supply the gods with food. But the problem is they're super annoying. Humans are too loud. So there's animosity. There's a struggle between the gods and the humans. That's just one example. It's an ancient example. But who are we? What does it mean to be human? What's our place in this world? That's one question the story has to answer. Another question is, where are we? How should we understand the world around us? Where did this world come from? And why? Where are we in history? Why do things unfold the way that they do? You guys, I'm sure, are aware that was it Galileo who proposed that the Earth was not the center of the solar system? That the sun doesn't go around the Earth, but the Earth goes around the sun? Did he catch some flack for that? Was it him or Copernicus? I can't remember. I think it was Galileo. But yeah, he caught flack for that. Why? Because he was meddling with the story about where we are, about the centrality of the earth in the universe. Is the earth the center of God's work in the world, or is the earth some outer spiral of some random galaxy somewhere? Third question is, what is wrong? Everybody agrees, whether you're in Iceland or India, everybody agrees that something is wrong with the world. This place is messed up. We don't all agree about what is wrong with the world, but we all agree this is not, things are not the way that they should be. Things could be better. So what is the thing that's messed up? The story has to answer that. And then the story also has to give what is the solution? What should be done to make the world better? Which brings us back to the idea of praxis. So every person that you know, every family member you have, every neighbor you have, every tenant, every coworker, whatever, has some story in their head that answers these four questions. If they don't have a secure answer to these four questions, they're having a crisis. They're going through some sort of crisis. Okay, when we lost Wesley, I had several months where I was in crisis, and I was dealing with who are we and what's wrong. Those were the two big things that I had to really wrestle with. Okay, every person you know has some sort of answer to these four questions. And my contention is that the church and the world have two different answers. We see the world in two different ways, and that's the root of so much of our tension. So with the time that we have left, I want us to think about the way that the world would answer these questions. We're going to spend the rest of this series going deep into Genesis 1 through 3 and how the church answers these questions. But for today, let's think about how the world answers them. So who are we? What are some ways you can think of that the world might answer this question? Or what are some key things that the world is talking about right now that has to do with this question? Say again.
You're whoever you
want
to be.
You're whoever you want to be. Okay, so your identity doesn't come from outside. You
feel like it is.
It's whatever you feel like it is. Your identity is whatever you feel. Okay?
Whatever makes you happy. It's all about you.
It's not the same thing every day.
And
it's not the same thing every day.
Yeah. It doesn't have to be.
I think every Disney movie created in the last 25 years has the same message. You do you. You are who you are, and don't let anybody tell you differently. Never mind being part of a community. Never mind the leadership of your parents. Never mind the insight of your friends or counsel, teachers. You listen to you. And I think especially that comes to a head in sexual identity. The whole raging thing over sexual identity has to do with how do I know who I am? Do I pay attention to things external, like my physiology? Or do I pay attention to what's going on in my inner world? And does that tell me who I am? Okay, so we've already named and labeled that whole topic. What are some other areas where this question comes to a head? Some other topics in our culture where we're arguing about what it means to be human. James has already labeled one of them.
I think the extreme of that is the people who are claiming to be Furbies, who are cats and dogs, and they meow instead of talking.
Furby. You lost me at Furby.
There's a whole group of teenage kids in some large schools that they claim to be cats and dogs, and they wear the leashes and the chains.
Oh, okay. I got you. I thought it was a metaphor for something, and I thought you said Furby, like Furby. The little toy that came out in like 2000. That's what I was thinking of.
Furries.
Okay. Okay, so we've got that going on. I remember that going on even when I was in high school. It wasn't super popular, but I remember at least one kid wearing a tail to school. The supposed fact that we are descended from animals, that we are classified as mammals. Like the Bible doesn't classify God's creatures into mammals, reptiles, aviaries, fungus. It has sky animals, land animals, sea animals, and human beings. And human beings are their own class. The message that every person is brilliant, every person is special, you're as unique as your DNA, and every person is to be celebrated. That's something that's very loud in our culture. But it comes down to your identity, has to do with your... What's most important about you is what's unique about you. And you have to find what sets you apart from everybody. And that is the thing that is the best part of you. Well, actually, I would say that the best part of you is the fact that you're the beloved of the Creator. Okay. We could also say, who are we? There are some people who would answer that by saying, we are workers. We are consumers. We are voters. We are here to serve the interests of the few. Or that we are stardust with no larger purpose. Okay. Let's think about, where are we? What are some ways the world might answer this question? How does the unbelieving world understand what the earth is?
They view it as it's our only life, so you better do everything you can.
Okay, it's our only life. At least in America, right? There are parts of the world where this is not your only life. But for most parts of America, yeah, this is it, so you got to soak it up while you can. I'm not sure if that's a where are we question or if that's a what's wrong and what's the solution. But this, I did write down the sense of a ticking clock. We live in a world where there's a ticking clock. And there's steep competition for resources. You got to get while the getting's good. You have limited time for maximum activity and pleasure. We live in a world, the world would say, we live in a world that is a speck on some outer swirl of some galaxy, and there's no ultimate meaning or significance to it. Some sense intuitively that there has to be meaning. There is meaning. There is purpose. We live in a world that has to have some sort of significance. Should we protect the Earth? Or is the earth a foregone, what am I trying to say? Not a foregone conclusion. A lost cause, that's what I'm looking for.
We're taught to be good stewards. Yeah.
Taught to be good stewards. And then last, what's wrong? What's the solution? If I were to ask your neighbor, your coworker, your client, your whoever, what's wrong with the world? What's like the fundamental, most basic problem? What would they say?
Some people would say,
we've just taken pride in everything. And that's the problem. We're all to blame because we've all turned away, in a sense, from godly values and everything else.
Okay.
It's on you to do the problem.
So it's attitude.
It's attitude.
Yeah. So the way you approach the problem or the solution.
Yeah. Okay, that was the bell, but the lobby is not just all a flurry with activity. So let me give you three answers that I came up with as I tried to imagine what might unbelievers say is wrong. One that I hear all the time is the problem is racism. Now, I would agree racism is a problem. It is a big problem. It's a real problem. I wouldn't say that it is the fundamental, most basic human problem. But then the solution is awareness. It's football players with End Racism on the back of their helmet. That'll fix everything, I'm sure. Or legal action. If we can just get the government to get involved, the government always fixes everything. We can just get more policy in place. It is a problem, but I don't think it's the problem. Others would say the repression of minorities, especially sexual minorities, identity politics, that kind of thing. And so the solution is more awareness, more compassion, legal action, and then rooting out the source. And what's the source? If you're an unbeliever and you think the problem is the repression of minorities, what's the root problem that needs to be like rooted out? It's the church. Church is what caused all of this. If we could just get away from the church, then we'll have the freedom to fix everything. And then disproportionate control by the powerful. What the problem is that there are super wealthy people who control too much. And if we could just democratize a little more, that would fix it. Okay. The church and the world are telling two different stories. That's the root of our tension, I'm suggesting. And over the next 10 weeks or so, we're going to talk about the story that the church tells and how Genesis 1 through 3 forms that in our own minds. So let me close us with a prayer, and then we'll head to worship. Father, we thank you for the story that you bring us into. We thank you for the book of Genesis and how it serves to shape our imaginations. We pray that this morning you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear what you are doing in the world. Would you give us hearts of compassion toward our neighbors who do not share or assume your story? We pray that they would find your story compelling and beautiful and unavoidable. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.